Well, good morning. This kind of morning is the morning I like, nice and cold and crisp. So, where I live right now, it's about 75 during the day and then drops to about 30 at night. And so this is a great time of year. But it is, it's just a pleasure to be here. And, Jerry mentioned that, that I wrote a book called Feelings and Faith. And I was preaching somewhere recently and a guy came up and said, "Oh, you're the emotions guy," which is really not what I'd prefer to be known as. But, anyway, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Last night we talked about what it is to know God, how important it is to know who He is and what He is like. And my thesis this morning is if we're to rediscover our great God, then we need to know Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible is so abundantly clear that Jesus is the one who, as it were, explains or exegetes the Father to us. His disciples, of course, in the upper room, show us the Father, it's enough. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Apostle Paul could describe our Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews described Jesus as the exact representation of God's nature and the outshining, the effulgence of His glory. And so if we want to know God, we must know our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning in my two sessions is we're going to look at two different portraits at the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. One in Gethsemane, and then the other in His high priestly ministry from the book of Hebrews. And so if you're in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and He came out and proceeded, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. When He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him, and being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When He arose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do thank You for gathering us here today. And Lord, we realize we need You. Apart from You, we can do nothing. And so we pray for Your help this morning. We pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit to unfold Your word. We pray for the Spirit's help in listening and taking to heart Your word. And Father, I pray that You would help me this morning to honor the Lord Jesus and to faithfully set Him forth as the one who loves us. We pray this in His great name. Amen. So we can speak, obviously, about the love of Christ, which is expressed for us on the cross, a love that we could very appropriately call Calvary love. It's described by Paul in Galatians 2:20, in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And in fact, every time we as local churches partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that love. We celebrate that love that took our Savior to the cross. But there was a love that was exhibited, in a sense, before Calvary that actually made Calvary a reality. And that was the love that was demonstrated by our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if we can speak appropriately of a Calvary love, we can equally speak appropriately of a Gethsemane love. And so in our time together, we're going to look at the setting of Gethsemane, Jesus' distress in his prayer, the cup, and then finally his submission. And so in the setting, of course, you know, the Lord's Supper has just been observed in chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Jesus had actually taken, as it were, that Passover meal and transformed it. And he transformed it in a way that would be focused on what he was about to accomplish. And so in verses 19 and 20, we see, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and then he predicts that he's going to be betrayed. Now, of course, you have to remember, here is this group of men who have been with the Lord Jesus for the last 3 years. They've been in intimate fellowship and communion with him. They've sat under his teaching. They've received what he's had. And now he just gives a prediction of his betrayal. And so here is this sobering prediction. And the disciples, with, of course, tremendous sensitivity and grace, right, begin discussing not only who it was, but then the discussion morphs into actually who's greatest among us. Really, at times, and we can't be too hard on the disciples because we're really no sharper than they were. But you look at the disciples and you look at their insensitivity. You look at these sobering things the Lord Jesus says, things that should have just slayed them right on the spot. And instead, they start talking about which one is greatest. And what is amazing to me is that the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Oh, now, there are times where Jesus rebukes his disciples for their slowness of faith and so forth. But in this moment, what we see is our Lord Jesus in his patience. He then teaches them about servant leadership. Instead of taking them to the woodshed, he teaches them what it is to be servants. And then Jesus predicts Simon Peter's betrayal. You will remember those sobering words. "Simon, Simon, that demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you." And of course, Peter is unconvinced because he's determined that even though everybody else is going to abandon him, he never would. The heaviness of the night begins to reach its peak, and Jesus says to his disciples in verse 37, "I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Matthew and Mark's gospel actually then record that they sing a hymn and then go to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that they just go to the Mount of Olives as was his custom. Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us specifically he goes to the place called Gethsemane. Last March, I had the wonderful privilege to go to Israel, and it was the trip was cut short because of the death of one of our church members. But it was very moving. I really didn't know what to expect when I went, but there were a number of high points. But one of the things that was so striking to me was when we went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I actually had the privilege of being able to do a devotional from this text. And there was something about it that really was surreal, to realize that in this place, our Lord had gathered with his disciples. The interesting thing about the word Gethsemane is that it means oil press, referring, of course, to the process of crushing out from the olives the precious oil, which was a staple in Jesus' day for his people. And so as we learn, and I'm sure you've been there, right, Jerry? And they show you these ancient olive presses and the way that they actually would extract the oil from the olives. And you think about the olive oil coming from the pulpy part, but really they tell you that the best oil, the most precious oil, comes not from the pulpy part, but from the seed, from the pit. And what that means is that it has to be crushed, and it has to be crushed utterly in order to yield that which is most precious. And in a very real sense, that is a beautiful depiction of what's going on in Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be crushed in order to yield that which is most precious. We then begin to read in this section when they're in Gethsemane, and the gospel writers depict more of Jesus' agony and distress in the garden than they do in the crucifixion. Has that ever struck you before? You read the gospel accounts, and there is more of an emphasis put on Jesus' agony in the garden than the agony that he experienced in the crucifixion. Matthew and Mark tell us, or Matthew says, he began to be grieved and distressed. Mark uses the same word distressed, but then also uses a word that could mean to become alarmed or astonished. I think that we could probably translate that the word that Mark uses as overwhelmed. And so Matthew and Mark give us this picture of Jesus entering into the garden with his disciples, as was his custom, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus, begins to be distressed, he begins to be grieved, he begins to be overwhelmed. Now, Luke's gospel actually withholds any depiction of Jesus' distress for the moment. The next scene that we see is Matthew and Mark show us Jesus addressing his disciples, telling them that he's very grieved. He's excessively sorrowful, even to the point of death. And so he takes the inner three with him, and he asks them for their support. Here's the Lord Jesus, who throughout his ministry has been a support to these men. And now in his deepest hour of need, he simply asks these men to do something very simple: watch and pray. He has a sense of really needing them in his deepest hour of need. And so then Jesus goes a little ways away. Luke says about a stone's throw away. And it's actually very easy to imagine when you're standing there in the garden what was happening. And you could well imagine a favorite place for Jesus and his disciples where they'd gathered to pray. And then a stone's throw, maybe about 10, 15 yards away, Jesus goes off by himself. The gospel picture, though, is that the distress and the anguish is so intense in our Lord's life at this point, Matthew tells us he falls on his face. Mark's gospel is actually even a little more vivid. It says, and he was falling, using the imperfect tense, the idea of he was falling repeatedly on the ground. Luke tells us kneeling, going down to his knees. And so what we see is our Lord is under such incredible emotional distress that he begins to, as it were, stagger under the weight of what he is experiencing. And then he begins to pray. And he prayed. Luther makes this fascinating comment. He says, no one ever feared death like this man feared death, and no one ever prayed like this man prayed. His prayer is actually very simple. He says,
Father, Abba, Father. The intimacy, the earnestness in his personal relationship with his Father. And then he says, and taking the gospel accounts together, if it is possible, or if you are willing. By the way, those two things are in a sense the same thing. If God is willing, it's possible. And here it is. Father, Abba Father, the one who has sent me into this world, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And then he concludes, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, let me just say one thing about that final statement in Jesus' prayer. I've heard it said before that the minute we say, well, not my will, but yours be done, that we're no longer praying in faith. Let me say that that is utterly ridiculous. The greatest expression of faith on behalf that we can manifest is when we completely entrust ourselves to the will of our Father. That's faith. That's faith. Faith is not dictating to God what you want to happen. Faith is entrusting yourself to your Heavenly Father's will, no matter what He wills happens. Now, all three synoptic gospels actually show that when Jesus returns from praying, He finds His disciples sleeping. Matthew and Mark tell us their eyes were heavy. Luke tells us that their eyes were heavy and they were sleeping because of sorrow. And so here are the disciples. Jesus has asked them a very simple thing, and just watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. And Matthew and Mark reveal that Jesus goes back and prays this prayer three times. Luke only records one time. But Luke also adds a unique detail. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so our Lord Jesus goes three times to his Father. Abba, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Goes back, finds his disciples sleeping, goes back and prays, finds his disciples and prays, finds his disciples sleeping, goes back and prays. And Luke tells us that our Lord's anguish in this time of prayer was so intense, he was praying so fervently that his sweat became as drops of blood falling to the ground. The fervency and intensity of our Lord Jesus as he was wrestling with God was so intense that he was profusely perspiring. Now, whether Luke is speaking metaphorically or capillaries actually broke because of the fervency of our Lord Jesus, the point actually ends up still being the same. Here is a man in the depth of his darkest hour wrestling with God in such a way that his agony is being manifested in physical manifestation. So no wonder Luther says, never did a man pray like this man. And so here's the scene in the garden. And the scene is, it's gripping, it's moving. But here's a question that we have to ask. When you consider, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who actually fearlessly faced Satan in the wilderness. This is Jesus who fearlessly confronted the Jewish leaders of his day. This is Jesus who never once blinked an eye, even in the face of the most violently demon-possessed, or in the face of opposition, or in the face of angry crowds. This is Jesus, who throughout his ministry always seemed so resolute and so determined, so mission-minded, and so composed. And so the question is, why in this hour, in this moment, in the garden, does our Lord recoil? Why does he pray and ask God if there is another way? If it is possible, if you are willing, let there be another way. This hour is the hour for which he came into the world. There's something about the Garden of Gethsemane that begins to reveal the heart of the Lord Jesus. Jesus actually had said numerous times why he came into the world. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus was clear in the mission for which he came. He knew it was for this hour that he was born into the world. And yet now that this hour has come, here is this man. And again, and as Luther said, no man has ever feared death like this man feared death. And the question is, why? The answer is found explicitly in what he is praying for. He's praying for the removal of the cup, if possible. He's praying that the cup would be taken away from him if his Father was willing. Now, many New Testament commentators will talk about how the cup represents suffering and death. And that's true. And we don't want to minimize that for a minute. But you have to understand, the cup is more than suffering and death. The cup is nothing less than the cup of God's wrath. And as the Lord Jesus enters into the garden, he realizes, you remember throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says repeatedly, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Well, he knows now that his hour has come. And what is happening in that hour is that the Father is, as it were, taking that cup and putting it up to the very lips of his Son. And that cup is described for us, for instance, Psalm 75, verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it's well mixed, he pours out of it this, surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Isaiah 51:17. It's the cup of his wrath, the goblet which makes men stagger, sometimes translated the chalice of reeling. Revelation 14:10, it's the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And so, do you see what the cup is? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. The cup is the cup of God's holy vengeance, his just anger, his righteous fury against our sin. And so all of this white hot wrath of God has been poured into this cup. And the thing is that as God pours his white hot wrath into this cup, it's not mixed with any mercy. There's not one single solitary drop of divine love. It's nothing but holy wrath. As Annie Cousins in an old hymn says, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Thy bruising healeth me. The prophet Isaiah would tell us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so as our Lord Jesus is in the garden, and he is contemplating what he is about to experience at Calvary,
It's not the beatings, it's not the mockery, it's not even the nails and the actual crucifixion from which he is shrinking away from. It is the fact that God is about to make him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so what our Lord Jesus is shrinking back from is the fact that he knows that on Calvary, what he is about to do is not only to suffer and not only to die, but he is about to go to Calvary as a substitutionary wrath bearer. He is about to go and stand in the sinner's stead and become the target of God's white-hot wrath and to drain the cup of God's wrath so that nothing is left for his people. And as he thinks about that, his soul shrinks back. Over the years, I've read people who have tried to, in a sense, get Jesus off the hook in Gethsemane. He's praying for something. One Bible commentator said that what Jesus was praying for was that he wouldn't die before he got to the cross. Hugh Martin, a Scottish theologian, says this. He says, could he have had a true body and a reasonable soul and not sensitively shrunk from undergoing the terrors of the Lord? Could his soul have been holy? Could he have truly feared God and not trembled in sorrow and in anguish at the prospect of God's anger or the presence of God's wrath? Hugh Martin goes on to say that his holy human nature, considering the matter solely in itself, could not but desire to be exempt from such woe, and we've already seen this. He says, considered simply in itself, to desire exemption from the wrath of God was the dictate of his holy human nature, considered as at once sensitive and reasonable and holy. In other words, what Hugh Martin is saying to us is the Lord Jesus, as a perfect holy human being, could do nothing but shrink back and recoil from the very idea of experiencing the wrath of God, because if anybody understood the wrath of God, and if anybody understood the magnitude of sin, and if anybody understood the just deserts for sin, it would have been the Lord Jesus. And in his holy frame of human nature and mind, he shrinks back from the idea of being the repository of the wrath of God. The Father does not give him another way. He strengthens his son to submit to his will. When Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, here is absolute trust. And so in that moment of trial and testing, like no man has ever experienced, Jesus wanted something more than he wanted to avoid the cup. Jesus wanted something more than he wanted to avoid the cup, and that was he wanted to do the Father's will. As much as he wanted to avoid that cup of wrath, there was something that he wanted more than to avoid that, and that was he wanted to be obedient to his Father. And so he submitted to the Father with an obedience that none of us here could have ever rendered. And he drank that cup that would have cast us forever into hell. And so here's our Lord Jesus in the garden. And three times he ends his prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And the Gospels tell us he arose resolute. He arose determined. And he goes to Calvary. Gethsemane love reveals the magnitude of our sin and the horrors of God's wrath. Our Lord Jesus would end up going to Calvary and laying down his life. No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down freely. And as he was lifted up to die, and darkness covers the earth, our Lord Jesus drank that cup to the full, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that in obedience to his Father and out of love for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now make no mistake about it. Gethsemane actually shows the depth of our sin and the horror of God's wrath. Jesus Christ would go on to experience on the cross the very hell that we deserve, the very separation from God which we deserve. And so Gethsemane is the grand exposition of really how bad we are. You know, there's so much nonsense that goes on today. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a guy that was going around doing seminars, and he was talking about how that what the cross talks about is the cross talks about how much you're worth to God and how much are you worth to God. You're worth a son. Actually, before the cross ever expounds the love of God to us, the cross expounds the depth and the magnitude of our sin first and foremost. God doesn't do to Jesus what he does on the cross simply to show how much he loves us or to give us a good moral example, as if that would be a good moral example apart from substitutionary atonement. What he does is he says, sin is so awful, sin is so deep, sin is so damning, sin is so God belittling, sin is so glory trampling, that what needs to take place is a sacrifice. Before I can ever accept these people as my people, a sacrifice must take place. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be dealt with. And so Gethsemane is the grand exposition of the terrors of God's wrath and the horrors of our sin. But Gethsemane also reveals the loving purpose of our Heavenly Father and the loving submission of our Savior. When Jesus submits to the Father's will, he submits because he's going to honor God and because he loves us. None of us here could have ever demonstrated that kind of love for anyone else. Our Lord Jesus manifests his love for us. So thanks be to God, not only for the mighty sufferer of Calvary, but the mighty prayer and wrestler of Gethsemane, who submitted to the Father for his glory and for our good and for our salvation. You want to know the Father's heart towards you? Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at him suffering in Gethsemane. Look at love triumphing for you. That is Christ's heart towards his people. And for that, we will forever adore him and praise him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and now you are the
resurrected, ascended, reigning Christ. But we think of your agony in the garden. And we thank you. You loved us. And you gave yourself up for us. We thank you so much that you yielded yourself to the Father's will. And we now are the most incredible beneficiaries of your submission. We give you praise this morning. Amen.